seated. And it's my great pleasure, for those of you who weren't in Sabbath School, to welcome our preacher for the service today, Dr. Jan Bana from New Bow College. And he will be sharing our scripture reading now.
If you want to follow me, you can follow me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, first 7 verses. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthly vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Amen.
Inspiration of the Bible. What is that? Simple question, we'll use it all the time. Inspiration of the Bible, but what is that? So, you may be wondering what I'm going to do today here. It's a sermon slot. But I'll do a sermon. Don't worry. But there will be a twist as well in the sermon. How many of you have any idea when you see that question or that topic, inspiration of the Bible, what this is about? Yeah, no, some yes. It's an interesting thing that inspiration has in fact been a major point of discussion in recent decades. If you look into Adventism, you'll also soon discover that inspiration of the Bible is a prominent topic for discussion. Just one recent example will maybe suffice. Oh, sorry, I have to make it. It's coming up. This one. Well, this was published in 1992, so some decades back now. Nonetheless, this has caused a little bit of a debate in the church. Liberals and even evangelicals among themselves, or even Adventists among themselves, have been debating this topic for some time. But let me ask this question at the beginning. Is it in fact important to discuss inspiration of the Bible? And the definition we have provided for canon of scripture, the Bible, is a close and normative collection of inspired books. Contain the word inspired. So is it important to discuss this, or we just assume what it is? The Bible says, "Thy word is lamp unto my feet." Does it matter whether we know how the lamp works and how it was constructed? As long as it does work. If you got light, do you know how the bulb works? Or the whole system? Do we have to know how it works? And will it not shine, will it stop shining and giving us light if we don't understand how it works? So the question of importance of inspiration topic is even more interesting when we discover that historically the church has not been interested in this question at all. The church for its 17 centuries of its existence, 17 centuries, has not discussed in any comprehensive, systematic methodical way what inspiration is and how it works. To make things even worse, it is maybe shocking to discover that the fact that the earliest views on inspiration in the church, they believed that the Bible writers were so closely led by the Holy Spirit that they were basically just like musical instruments through which the Holy Spirit was breathing, kind of like flutes or pipes, passive instruments, those Bible writers. And this view prevailed until the 17th century as the majority view. They, of course, by and large, reject this view as utterly inadequate and misleading. After 17th century, however, there was a rapid rise in the interest in discussing how the Bible came. Why? Because of what came to be known as the time of enlightenment, and because of the new scientific precision age that was born, this kind of precision thinking. And so, is this precise, what we have here? And all those questions. So, scientific advancements progressively emerging from the 17th, 18th centuries pushed very soon religion to redefine its approach to the Bible, and this is why we have this rise of the topic after the 17th centuries. So, scripture and its basic composition came under scrutiny from outside, and this is why the topic became important in the church. Christian thinkers and preachers began to define, or defend, I should say first, the nature of the scripture as being the word of God. And they used this umbrella of inspiration. Scientific thinking demanded that scripture should stand the test of the time, the age of reason, and so we should be able to explain just what this is. And so we have the topic. But the problem was, the way we began to defend scripture was in these terms. In terms of inerrancy, infallibility, trustworthiness, reliability. We said the Bible is trustworthy. It is infallible. It is reliable. Isn't this enough? If we say this. So the doctrine of inspiration emerges as a kind of defense in the first place, if you can follow me, against the new rationalistic age. It's a sure word of God. That's it. That's the kind of defense mechanism. But what about us today? This was 17th century onwards. What about us today? Does this Bible have any relevancy, or the topic of inspiration, for you to discuss it today? Or you just say, inspiration of the Bible? What is that? Couldn't care less. Does it have any importance to discuss this? Let me try to suggest to you this morning that discussing the inspiration of the Bible may actually have something to do with how then we read the book eventually. Let's put aside all the historical baggage, all the defensiveness that characterizes historically the debate. What I am trying to say is that there is a link between inspiration and an interpretation, that is what you get out of that for your life. Between what we think about its nature and how we interpret then the Bible. So let's now look closer at this topic and we'll hopefully get something out of this. I will use lots of slides. Well, not a lot, but those will be very hopefully helpful to illustrate what I'm trying to say. When it comes to biblical inspiration, at the very basic level, we have to recognize that there exists what we can call, and sorry for strange words that I will use now, a tripartite, I hope I'm pronouncing it correctly, tripartite structure. There is. What does it mean? Well, what I mean is this. This is how it works. There is an inspired agent, and then you have something else. You have the result of inspiration. In other words, there is God, who is the inspiring agent in this case. There is the inspired agent, the recipient, a prophet or the author. Not the reader, the prophet, the author, not the reader. And then there is the message, the Bible. Simple. So, This is how it goes. From the inspiring agent, on the inspired agent, and then we have the result of the inspiration. This is what we call, well, divine inspiration. You may call it like that. So the inspiring agent is an intelligent, inspiring agent, and he can work through various ways. And then the end result of that also can have various forms and different ways. So anyway, this is what we may call divine inspiration. Now, this structure helps us to distinguish between divine inspiration and human inspiration. So let's have a look at the bipartite structure. We have in this structure, let's say when an artist or a musician claims inspiration, the process really needs only a bipartite structure. The inspiring agent, in this case, is basically the inspired agent. So there is no additional intelligent agent beyond the author necessary. The inspiration begins in the human mind of an artist, not outside of his or her mind. And so the result of inspiration is a book, piece of art, whatever. So this is what they call human inspiration. This is, however, not what the Bible writers claim for what they are producing or they are recording. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament writers claim that what they have received did not originate in their mind. They were not the ones who were the inspiring agent. They were only the inspired agent who received something. If we take any book of the Old Testament, we soon discover that the authors are claiming divine, not human inspiration. Just take the major Old Testament prophets, for example. Without exception, they are basically saying, "The word of the Lord came to me." So it was not born in the mind of the person, they claim. They claim, "I have received something from somebody whom I call God." For example, Ezekiel 1:2. And it was not just the major prophets who claimed those things, but also authors of various psalms in the book of Psalms. For example, David, who wrote several important psalms, he claims unambiguously divine inspiration for what he writes. He says, "This is not what I have from my own head." His last words are recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 to 3. You see the text on the screen. These are the last words of David. "The oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel said to me." He is very clearly identifying that what he is writing as his songs, psalms, whatever, this is coming from a different source than his head. He says there's an inspiring agent, the Spirit of the Lord, you have those in bold. The God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel said. Five times. In the text it says, this is not from me. And the situation is no different in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the role of the Spirit of God was to lead first apostles to remember and then to write what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. It was the Holy Spirit who helped them to remember. Then, the book of Acts of Apostles, it should not be really called Acts of Apostles, it should be called the Acts of the Spirit, says how they were led by the Spirit in preaching what they have learned. So prominent was the guidance of the Spirit there. Paul, when writing to his younger colleague Timothy, also firmly claims, as NIV nicely puts it, "Scripture is," I think I have a text, "is God-breathed and is thus useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Is God breathed? So you have an agent behind it. Yes. So this is the comparison between the two. And the one is tripartite and the other one is bipartite. Now, if we take seriously the structure of divine inspiration, then we can further develop this structure and get a little bit deeper and ask how it works or see how it works. And I would like to draw your attention to one significant analogy which is actually hidden within this tripartite structure. If you closely observe the picture, you can see that there are two key elements contributing to the overall result here of the inspiration, right? As one, as an inspiring agent, as we call it, inspired agent, and then the result. But you can see that the inspiring agent, David claims, prophets claim, New Testament authors claim, is a divine agent, while the inspired agent is not divine, it's human, right? So we have divine and human, and they do contribute together to the final product. It seems thus quite natural to extend to inspiration what we call a Christological analogy. How it works is this. I think I have it here. You have the divine inspiring agent, the human inspired agent who receives. And it's like with Jesus Christ, who has two natures, divine and human, according to Scripture. There is a divine author and a human recipient in Scripture. So, as Christ was divine in his nature, yet born through human Mary. Let's illustrate this. The Gospel of John can help us here. John says that, as Christological analogy, John says that Jesus was the Word that was in the beginning with God, and that he was not only with God, but that he was God. So there you have it. You have the divine nature there. John 1:1. But then John explains, he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we could see him, touch him, and listen to him. John 1:14, you have the text. So he is God incarnate in flesh. There is a human side to him. It's difficult to comprehend how it works, especially scientifically, but nonetheless, this is the claim of the gospel. Similarly, we can extend this analogy to Scripture. It also has two natures. It has, it was written by humans, having human imprint in the form of the language, culture, grammar, sentence structure, even the logic. Sometimes the arguments that we read are human arguments. On the other hand, we cannot really say that it is their work only. It's a human work only. But overall, it is God's Word. So if you read the pages of this book, we hear the divine and the human at the same time. They belong together. They may be distinguished. We can recognize them. There are these two sides. But we can never separate them. It's an impossibility. So, it's a strange blend of divine and human we have here. If we, for example, emphasize, let's say, only the human side of Scripture, we will be consumed in never-ending questions about the veracity, trustfulness of biblical records, for example. If we overemphasize the divine side of Scripture, we will soon make God responsible for every word, and the Bible will eventually be seen as inerrant, without any error, everywhere, which is very problematic. There will be no human traces, no human gaps. So it will be very difficult. Then if the Bible says an elder should be husband of one wife, it's a divine word, that's what you have to do. An inspiration theory arising from this structure will respect both natures. I'd like to propose to you now a way in which we can understand the nature of Scripture, taking both elements seriously. And there's a lot of discussion about this in Adventism and outside. My proposal is based on what natures do not mean. instead of what they mean. This is my proposal. The fact that Scripture has divine nature, we can recognize it. That's all I can do. The fact that Scripture has divine nature, because the authors claim divine inspiration, means that it is not inerrant. Sorry. It means it is not errant. That's why I'm on the second one. And at the same time, the fact that Scripture has human nature, it means it is not inerrant. It means that you can find some things which probably go back to culture, the logic of the human author at the time, the grammar, which is not perfect sometimes. But the fact it has divine nature means that it is, well, it doesn't make mistake in its entirety, but in small things it can make mistakes. So only by keeping these two side by side, I would say, we can avoid one-sided conclusions regarding the inspiration of the Bible and what this book is and how to interpret this book then. A balanced view of inspiration will teach us that we do not meet the Word of God in Scripture face to face, unveiled in its glory. I'll repeat this again to you. And this is one of the key points I want to tell you. This balanced view of inspiration, if we understand this, will teach us that we do not meet the Word of God in Scripture face to face, unveiled in its glory. But unveiled to us, yes, in the humanity of the writers. This is the lesson of this structure, of this analogy. So, the nature of the Bible is fairly unique and maybe even mysterious to us. Yet, we can be assured that by Scripture's own assurances, that there is indeed divine treasure in this book. It's like with Jesus, right? We have his transfiguration taking place when he came and he was born in flesh, human flesh. Do we see him unveiled in his glory when we behold him and look at him? No, we do see him veiled in his humanity. So the Bible. The Bible puts it very nicely, of course. This was the scripture reading that I have read to you. And it's interesting, when you look at the context, 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So there is power in this jar of clay. It's from God. You have the inspiring agent behind it. But it is coming to us veiled, covered in something that is not very maybe appealing. And indeed, if you read those verses 1 to 6, you see he talks about the Bible. It's not unveiled to us in its full glory. Ellen White maybe can help us here a little bit. So just a short text here to illustrate the point, really. The Bible is written by inspired men. So you see, they don't have the inspiration from their own minds, they have it from outside. But it is not God's mode of thought and expression. I told you, you are not reading God's word unveiled in its full glory in the Bible. It is that of humanity. Inspiration acts not on man's words or his expressions, but on the man himself. The divine mind and will is combined with the human mind and will. Thus the utterances of the man are the word of God. But please see, veiled in the humanity of the authors. By the way, I don't have the slide here, but just on the next slide, I think I have it somewhere here. On the next slide, she basically says this. The Bible is written by inspired men, but it is... page 22. The Lord speaks to human beings in imperfect speech. And then she says that God is basically veiled in the humanity of the speakers. You can read the whole section in the first... in the book, First Sacred Messages, pages 21 onwards. So we have all three elements mentioned, by the way, here as well. Looking at the basic structure of inspiration, we can discover that something is, however, missing from here. This is where we come in, the readers. We would not be finished with this topic, not mentioning us, the readers. We have here the agent, that is the inspiring agent, somebody who is inspired in the inspired agent, and we have the Bible. And the question is, where am I in all this? And it's obvious. You can tell me if I ask you the question, where am I? Well, I'm not there. I'm not part of this structure of the inspiration. The best way to illustrate this, basically, I am outside of this structure. The best way in which we can illustrate the place of the reader is through the words of the Gospel of John once again. Let's read those words. This is something we... this is something which we read and we know very well. This is what it says. But the Counselor, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. John 14:26. We usually interpret this text as talking to all followers of Jesus at all times, but this is not in fact what the text meant in the first place, or how we should read it in the first place. After all, the Holy Spirit cannot remind me or those who have not heard Jesus about everything he said. I was not with Jesus in Gethsemane. I was not with him at the Mount of Transfiguration. I haven't heard him speak from the Mount of Blessing in Galilee. Were you there? No. The Spirit cannot remind you of his words because I have not heard him face to face speaking those words. The Spirit can remind me only about what the disciples wrote about what Jesus said. So the text you see on the screen in the first place applies to the apostles. There will be a Spirit coming who will remind the apostles of everything they have learned. And I believe, and you believe, because of their words, not because you have heard Jesus directly. So it's a preservation of what Jesus was saying to the disciples, and they did preserve it. If we then take these important passages in these two meanings, in the primary meaning applying to the disciples, and then secondary to us, yes, the Spirit can remind me as well of things. In the first case, then this is what we get. In the first case, this is what the text talks about. God, or Jesus, spoke to the apostles. They are the ones who are inspired, and they wrote the Gospels here, right? And this is what we would call inspiration. In the second case, if we apply the text of John 14:26 to us, the readers, what do I have to do with this text? Does it speak to me as well? Or it does, but on a different level, not on the level of inspiration. Then, this is what we will see. We have the illuminating agent, the Holy Spirit, and then here I come and I read this. And this is called divine illumination, not divine inspiration. So we as readers, yes, we do benefit from the words of Jesus, from the words of apostles, and the work of the Spirit that is promised to work on his disciples, those at the time, and us as well. But we, I'm sorry to say this to you, we are not in, you are, and I am not inspired in the biblical sense of the word. I can be, at best, illuminated, but not inspired. If we apply the text to the disciples, then we can talk about scriptural formation, and in the second case, we talk about scriptural interpretation. I, the reader, then interpret this. So, to put this in simple language, we have this coming through divine inspiration. It's veiled in human language. logic, culture, grammar, whatever. It's the word of God. We have it. And you have the assurances of this word itself saying it is inspired. What do I have to do with that? I'm outside of this. I can read this. And I have the promise of not inspiration, but of understanding, illumination. And that's great as well to know. That I don't have to be inspired to understand this, but I'm illuminated. This comes with this package of divine inspiration and divine illumination. That's the power of this. Whoever touches this, there is this promise, they will have the Spirit that will lead them to understand the Word. So it's not like with Shakespeare that you have to do a little bit of background study, or a scientific text, you have to do a little bit of science to understand the language and everything else. With this, you have the promise. If you take this into your hand, it's number one, it's inspired. Number two, you can get illumination. So it's different. In conclusion, I'd like to say this. Because of the unique process, the scripture has a unique dual nature, and so it requires a unique approach. Just as you would not read Shakespeare as a scientific paper, or as an economical budget summary, respecting the nature and the process of the composition of these materials. So we need to respect the process, the nature and the composition of this book, whose author is ultimately God, because this is what the book claims itself. Finally, if I can find my final page, I just want to end with the words of Paul, who basically summarizes this as well for us. And he says this. I think I have a slide. This is just a summary slide here coming up, and then this is what we understand by divine inspiration. Paul basically says this: I'm not ashamed of the gospel. How can he say that? He's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, not because it is so perfect in terms of its human shape. It's not coming, you know, on a golden plate. It's not because the word of God is unveiled in its full glory, but because the power of God, there is something he calls the power of God, is revealed in that for salvation for everyone who believes. So if you come close to this, there is this power working through that. That's Romans 1:17. I think this is the right way to approach it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. It comes veiled, but we can experience the power of God. And those of you who have time and want to learn more about this, to experience the power of the gospel, as Paul says, I will specifically try to, as I said in the morning, cook the pudding for you. Not just tell you, these are the ingredients, this is how the pudding tastes, but I'll try to provide you with a tasting session in the afternoon and tomorrow morning. God bless you.